Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, of course, the first part of the chapter is very familiar, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. The second part of the chapter, perhaps not so much, but certainly a joyful revelation of Christ and His good news that we get to hear this afternoon. John chapter 3. We'll be reading the verses 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 36. And once you've turned there, would you also turn in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism, which begins at the very bottom of the second column on page 886, and Lord's Day 31. We begin with God's Word at John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, He who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, He's baptizing, and all are coming to Him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Now to the Catechism in Lord's Day 31, beginning with question 83. It asks, what are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of His church. This is what we confess and are called to believe. brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ. The crowds flocked to John the Baptist because of what he said, because of the message and the urgency of his preaching. Now, sure, he looked a little strange. He was dressed in clothing made from camel hair. His regular meal was honey and locusts. He was the opposite of a prosperity gospel preacher. He didn't look cool at all. And the authorities were mad at him because he didn't discriminate in his preaching. If you needed to hear the message of repentance, he didn't care who you were, what your rank was. He was going to call you to account for your sins. It's that message that would eventually get John imprisoned and beheaded. John was certainly unique. He was the voice crying into the wilderness, as Isaiah 40 says. He was given the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's what the angel told John's father, Zacharias, in the temple in Luke chapter 1. John would be the one to straighten the path, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It was a unique prophetic calling for John, never to be repeated. Because John was the forerunner for the Christ. He was the herald to proclaim the coming of the King. Now, because John was unique, that's why preachers today don't have to wear camel hair when they preach. It's why, thankfully, we're not limited to eating locusts and honey or living in the desert wilderness. But the message has not changed. The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, both about his first advent and his second advent that we pray will come quickly, that preaching has not changed since John. It's still not cool in the eyes of the world. It still sounds strange to the unregenerate heart. And it's still supposed to be proclaimed with the same boldness and urgency, no matter who is listening. Because it calls the nations to repent and believe in the King who speaks and the bridegroom who calls out through that preaching to his bride. Now, the effectiveness of that preaching, of Christ's voice through the preaching, is something we get to see a lot of today with many public professions of faith. This morning we had two, this afternoon we have two, and now we wait for one more. They are happening, these professions are happening because Christ has called them. Christ has nurtured them. Christ has enlivened them to know him. Which means that all of us have a special opportunity this afternoon, likewise, to hear him speak, whether we've made profession of faith yet or not. We get to hear Jesus. We get to hear the same power, the same authority, the same gentleness, the same conviction, calling each and every one of us to believe in him. Not because it's popular, not because it's always easy to listen to. Sometimes the gospel pricks the conscience pretty heavily, painfully. But if the voice that does that is the voice of the one who saves sinners, then remember that it comes from the voice of the one who loves his people. Will you listen for that voice this afternoon, brothers and sisters? That is what we're here for. His voice, the bridegroom, declares his kingdom. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the joy for his voice. Second, the truth of his testimony. And third, the promises of his message. The bridegroom declares his kingdom. Now, what's going on in John chapter 3 is that Jesus has gone into the land of Judea, not that far away from where John the Baptist was still preaching and baptizing repentant sinners. Now, Jesus had been baptized by this point, but since then they had gone their separate ways, and now Jesus has come back to the area, and he is doing much the same as what John has been doing, preaching and baptizing. Although John chapter 4 actually tells us in verse 2 that it wasn't Jesus physically pouring out the water, it was his disciples who were doing the baptizing on Christ's authority. Now, you ask, well, what is this baptism that Jesus is doing? Is that the same baptism as what we've received? No, that doesn't start until after Pentecost. This baptism was very similar to John's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance. A baptism where the one comes to Christ or to John, and in personal recognition of their own sinfulness, they say, "I need my sins washed away." So it's not the same as our baptisms. Our baptisms reflect back what has Christ already done. His blood has been shed. And so our baptisms have the promise of the fulfillment of Christ. These baptisms taking place in John 3 were an anticipation of Christ. His blood had not yet been shed, so they were not the same. But as this is happening, John, Jesus nearby, it's no surprise that a dispute begins between John's disciples and some of the Jews about purification. Basically, it's a turf war. Whose baptism should we have? Which one's more effective? Which one's purer? Whose preaching will get me closer to God? And John's disciples, no surprise, they're arguing for the one that they follow. They're his disciples. They were devoted to him. They'd been with him for a while. They know what kind of character he is. And so they're getting a little territorial, a bit jealous of how Jesus is drawing away their crowds. It says at the end of verse 26, "Behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Now, not all, but many. But you see in their hyperbole, their over-exaggeration, what's on their minds. This can't go on, otherwise we're not going to have anyone coming to us. They see that John's draw to the crowds is weakening. Jesus' drawing of the crowds is increasing. And yet they knew John preaches God's word. Why would people turn away from that and go elsewhere? But they had forgotten what John was preaching about. John was preaching about the one who would come after him, the one whose sandals John would not be even worthy to untie. This was supposed to be happening. This is a good thing, but the disciples didn't see it that way. And so they complain about it. And John's answer to them is a revelation of both his humility, but also of his excitement to hear that Jesus has come and Jesus is preaching. We see first his humility in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to me from heaven." So John's speaking about himself, first of all. He has received from heaven a calling to be that voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. He has been anointed by God to preach that message. John did not have the freedom to come up with his own message. That's not what God called him to do. It wasn't about John's authority. It wasn't about John's ability to convert the nations. It was simply, "John, this is what your calling is. Heaven, the Lord, has given it to you." But then you look at the results of that preaching. Large crowds had come to hear John in the countryside. Many were coming to be baptized, confessing their sins, joining John and looking for the Savior to come. That success was also a gift from heaven. John didn't make it happen. He takes no credit for that here. The Holy Gospel is not about the man who preaches it, except for the fact that he needs that gospel as much as those who hear it. There's no celebrity then in preaching. There ought to be no favoritism, no changing of the message to get a bigger following, because then it is no longer a key to God's kingdom. It's a key to a kingdom of man's own making, which becomes an enemy to Christ and his church. And any kingdom that isn't Christ's will be destroyed. That's why John is not interested in competing with Christ. He's not jealous. He's not interested in fame or building his legacy. Instead, his heart is overjoyed at the news that Jesus is beginning his public ministry. "That's what I've been waiting for," John is saying. "That's what I've been preaching about. That's what I've been telling the people to look for. Look, he comes quickly." Verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then he uses the metaphor of a wedding to explain why he's not jealous at all. He's excited. It's actually happening. Verse 29, He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, that's who John is, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Any friend of the groom who thinks that his voice is more important than the bridegroom's voice doesn't belong at the wedding. No best man ought to elevate himself above the groom. He's there to help, to love, and to shine the light upon the bridegroom and his bride. The friend is there to take a leadership role in starting the celebration. His joy is meant to be infectious so that everyone else who sees him rejoicing joins him, surrounding the bride and the bridegroom, watching the two of them in their covenant of love. And so John said, it's a good thing that my voice is fading. The bridegroom's come. Why would you want to listen to me? Listen to him. Why would John be so eager to hear Jesus speak? Remember that John has been preaching a message of repentance, a message for people to realize that they need to be saved from their sins, that they are that helpless and that unworthy, that nothing but the grace of God can save them and give them eternal life. And what is the best answer to that problem that John has been able to give them up to this point? The best he could say is that someday the Christ will come. Now that's a good message. But that's nothing compared to being able to say, he's here. That's John's point. Nothing brings me greater joy. I've been able to change my message of anticipation into a message of accomplishment. Christ has come. The time for waiting has been transformed into a time for fulfillment. Sinners can now be saved. The kingdom is being opened. It's just like what answer 84 is talking about. It says the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise and true faith, God, because of this Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. Now this afternoon, we have every reason to join John the Baptist in his joy, because God has opened the ears of many to hear the bridegroom speak, calling to his bride, come to me. Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The professions that our sisters make this afternoon, that our brothers made this morning, is the result of that voice of Christ coming to them personally, proclaiming to them that their sins in Christ are forgiven, that they are part of his kingdom, that they belong to him, they're members of his church, his bride, and their joy and our joy with them gets to continue now for the rest of their lives to hear that voice calling them repeatedly, embracing them in his love, comforting them in their trials, and reminding them of the deep, deep well of grace. Well, if that's how great the joy is, how much greater the sadness then when some hear that voice and do not repent and believe? This voice full of holiness and gentleness becomes to those who rejected a voice of terror and wrath, eternal condemnation. Now we remember that condemnation would have been ours if God did not speak the word of grace to us. We would have turned away from him. We would have rejected that gospel if the Spirit did not bring life to our hearts first. And yet we sadly recognize that many will hear that same gospel and yet despise it. And thus the kingdom of heaven will be closed to them, Lord's Day 31 says, as long as they do not repent. That's why the preaching of the gospel needs to be bold. It needs to be clear on that matter. What you do with the gospel of Jesus Christ is either life or death. And yet that phrase, so long as they don't repent, so long as they do not repent, is also a call to the church. Keep preaching. Keep witnessing. Don't stop. Who are we to know how many times it will take before they might repent? And so that's why we as a church need to continue to be faithful. No matter how many times the gospel is rejected, no matter how grave the threats against the church are for proclaiming Christ, let his voice be heard. Let sinners be saved. Let our joy increase. Because what we have to say about Christ, what he proclaims, is true. And that we see in the second place, the truth of his testimony. In verse 31, John explains, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. In one way, what John is doing is he's comparing himself to Jesus. Jesus comes from above. He is the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. He comes as the one who possesses truth, who even says, I am the truth. He owns truth. It is his reality. All things are his. He governs all things. If there is anyone's word that you should be listening to, it's his. He has the grasp of what is true, what's real. And yet John's saying, but me, I'm of the earth. Yes, called by God, but I'm just a man. I'm not a savior. I don't govern anything. I have no power. I can't change your hearts. I have nothing but a message that points you to the one greater than me. And yet you've listened to my voice, John is saying. You've recognized that when I'm speaking, I'm saying the very words of God. That's why you've come to me. That's why you've heeded my warnings and my call to repentance. You know the truth of my testimony, but I'm of the earth. How much more then do you need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ? And what he has seen, verse 32, and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. It's not like Jesus is confusing. It's not like he mumbles. It's not like he flip-flops on the message and he says one thing and then he denies it and then he goes back again. He is a faithful witness, Revelation chapter 1. He testifies to what he has seen and heard about himself, about the Father, about you and me as sinners. And John says, but no one receives his testimony. He's saying the same thing that we read about in John 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The message of the cross, the message that sinners need to repent and put their trust in Jesus Christ, and that if they don't, that wrath of God lays against them if they refuse to believe in him, that is a message that is often unwelcome. We are predisposed. We are naturally rebellious against that message. And that's why, sadly, so many try to change the message. They twist it to make it more of the earth, to make it less heavenly. They bring it down to where people will be more comfortable with it. They push aside the controversial bits of God's word because we just want to love people where they're at. They tell us, stop being so dogmatic about many things. People are entitled to their opinions. We're all looking for our own salvation and our way. And whatever it comes down to, the only thing Jesus is really interested in is making sure that we're happy. But you notice what's missing now. The gospel. The gospel disappears when truth doesn't matter. When we don't talk about who Jesus actually is and what Jesus actually did and why we needed him to do it. So long as you feel nicely about Jesus and he feels nicely about you. That's the new gospel. But it's not good news. We see that decline in preaching throughout many churches. We especially see the decline of church discipline in many churches. Church discipline especially just doesn't suit people's modern tastes. But the answer isn't, well, change your tastes. The answer is change God's word. Change the truth, change Jesus, change the gravity of the message, change the wickedness of our sins, shape the church after our likeness rather than shaping the church after Christ. And John says, no, you can't do that. If you change the gospel, you've turned God into a liar, a false witness. If God's word isn't true unless we say it is, if we don't like God's word, and so we make it have different messages or different meanings because that's what we like, what we're saying is that God is a liar, that God's word is not giving us what we need. But if God's word is lying to us, we have no Savior, and our sins cannot be forgiven. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. And in the next part of the chapter, he says, this is the truth. There is no one righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the gospel. That's what we have to come to terms with. And so if we humble ourselves and we listen to that voice, then we will recognize that in that voice, when Jesus speaks to us, what we're hearing is what we need. Not a lie to make us feel good, but it's what we need. That's what John says in verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. He's saying what's real. He's telling me who I am. And it's right. What God says in his word is true. This is what I need. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. To give the Spirit by measure means that it's as if the Spirit is divided up. And so one preacher has a little thing to say about the Spirit, and another preacher has a different thing to say about the Spirit and about Christ, and it's all spread out. And so no one actually has the full gospel message. There's contradictions there, there's confusions there, half a gospel here, half a gospel there, but we're not really sure which is which. And so you're left hanging there unsure of what you're supposed to believe. You don't really know who Christ is. You don't really know whether or not your salvation is complete in him. And John says, no. When the preaching is faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you hear the voice of Christ. The very word of God. And those then who hear that voice will echo the truth. Yes, God is true. I am that sinner. I am that wretched. I cannot trust in myself. I have no life in me apart from Christ. That's our profession. That God is true, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and that there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. So on the one hand, that tells us about the reality, the weight of what preaching and church discipline are for. Jesus said to his disciples that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Not that that means the elders now get to draw straws and they get to choose who goes into heaven based on who they like. But it's the binding that takes place through the preaching, church discipline. The preaching that personally confronts you with the gospel, you, a sinner, must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And church discipline that holds you accountable for when you go astray. God is true. The way of life that you're living is not. That's what we have to reckon with. Preaching and church discipline are not about differing opinions, so take it or leave it. What it's about is confronting us with God's word faithfully. The sad thing is that sometimes people refuse to repent and submit to the authority of God's word. They choose instead to live an ungodly life. They reject the preaching. They reject the discipline. And they think that they can walk away from the church confident in themselves. Well, that's just how they do it there. And all those tough words that the elders need to say to warn them about their sin, it's just hot air. If you think about the consequences of walking away from the gospel with that attitude in your heart, or sitting in church and listening to the preaching of the gospel and say, yeah, that's nice. But being unwilling to say, Christ is speaking to me. When Jesus speaks, you have to deal with that. Whether it's through preaching or the church discipline, God does not speak in half measures so you can play the game of, well, who do I want to follow? Who do I want to ignore? The gospel's clear. You need to say that I wholeheartedly believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament and in the articles of the Christian faith and taught in this Christian church and all of the applications that flow out of that. I need to say I believe that to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and I promise by the grace of God to continue in that profession. I stand on the rock that is Christ. And so as much as that is a warning then for those who refuse that gospel, it is also a tremendous comfort for those who believe. Because if his testimony is true, so also are the promises of his message. Our third point. Look at verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And you see what John is now able to do with his preaching. Before he could only say, wait, he's coming. You need a Savior, but he's not here yet. Prepare yourselves, but you have to wait. But now notice the substance of John's preaching. He's here. He's here. And that means that you sinners, go to him and find your redemption in him. When you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. You are truly and completely saved in him. Don't fear the weight of your sins anymore. Don't think that your shame keeps you away from the holiness of God. Not if you look to this Jesus. Look to him and be saved. That's the heart of every gospel sermon. A real promise about a real Savior to sinners who are in real need of forgiveness. Preaching the gospel is not left in the abstract hypotheticals of maybes and what ifs. It speaks to you and me. You need to repent and believe, and you will be saved. You will be saved. In other words, the keys of the kingdom are not false hopes. If you believe what is being preached, or if you've been disciplined and you repent of your sins and you're restored to the church, you're not then given false assurances or false promises, as if the key to the kingdom opens the outer set of gates, but as soon as you open the outer set, you find that there's an inner set, and you don't have those keys. And so the keys of the kingdom only get you just maybe half a foot into the kingdom, but then you're stopped, and you're left on the outside for eternity. God does not give us empty words and empty promises. When the sinner is called and restored through the preaching and church discipline, it is a genuine restoration. Faith in Christ is never left empty-handed. And I say that for as often as we have fallen, as much as we continue to be unworthy of God's grace, when we turn to Christ, we know that the promises he's made to us and to our children, though we have fallen, they will not. That's the point of Lord's Day 31 when it's talking about church Christian discipline. Some people think that this is the dark underbelly of church life that nobody wants to talk about and nobody wants to admit that we actually practice it. What's the point of Christian discipline? Even when it begins just between brother and sister, even before the elders are even aware that something's going on, when it starts that way, what is the point of going to a brother or sister to say, you've wronged me? To get our pound of flesh? To put them beneath us? What's the point of Christian discipline? Well, there's actually three. To glorify God by keeping his holiness clear and pure, to protect the church from wickedness, but also to restore the sinner. If discipline was merely a reminder that you have some sins you need to take care of in your life, We just left it at words. You know, there's some things you should work on, but no action, no consequences. We'd be like Eli in the Old Testament, the priest who failed to discipline his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, when he should have disciplined them and forbid them and removed them from serving in the temple so long as they continued to disgrace themselves and profane the Lord and lead the people astray. Eli needed to take action, and the Lord cursed him because he didn't. But why? Why does it need to be more than words? Why does it even have to be as severe sometimes as excommunication? Because we love the sinner too much to let them think that they can continue in their sins. Christian discipline is to love the disciples. Because the goal is, the end of answer 85 says, the goal is restoration. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are, not will see, they are received again as members of Christ and all and of his church and everything that goes along with that. And all the promises that John talks about here in chapter 3. Remember those parables in Luke 15 of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons? What happened when all of them were brought back and restored? A celebration. A celebration. Now, I'm not saying we have to wait until the extreme situation of excommunication and then restoration. I mean, isn't there a reason to celebrate already? Look around. Look at yourself. And what has God done already? Hasn't he taken the lost, the sinner, the ones who lived wayward lives unfaithfully, who thought very little of God and of his church, of those who still struggle with sin? And he says, I'm going to preach the gospel to you today. I'm going to tell you about Jesus. I'm going to discipline you by cautioning you about your sins and warning you of the consequences. Look at Christ instead. And that means that whether you stand up in front of the congregation here today or at any time, we still need the grace. We still need to profess God's grace has saved us. Jesus has brought us into his kingdom with the keys of the kingdom. Were it not for the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us all say that the wrath of God would rest on me. Were it not for the mercies of God, I would be cut off eternally. We all have to say that. And that's why it's always a delight to hear his name proclaimed, professed among us, so that we, like John, can rejoice when we hear Jesus' voice. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for directing our attention to no one but Jesus Christ, and to use John to point us in the right direction, just as he did when he roamed the wilderness, calling sinners to repentance and looking for the Savior. We found him. Or better yet, he's found us. His grace has found us. His voice has called out to us. The light has gone into the darkness, and now we can see him. Lord, we thank you for the celebrations that we can have as a church family, because we get to witness what God has done here. We get to see, whether it's this Sunday or any other, look at what Christ is saying to me, to us, to the world, that those who are lost may be found. Those who are dead may come alive, and those who are guilty may be forgiven. Thank you, Lord, for this celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.